Awesome. That Brother Stewart don't even need to preach. That was good. Let's just go on. That was worth coming for. Amen. Amen. Kids did a great, great job, and appreciate again those who work with our kids. Was that an HCA thing, or was that? No, that was church. That's awesome. Awesome. Great job. Great job. It's good to have Brother Stewart again back with us tonight, and he's trying to get his microphone on. Brother Stewart is president of the Norris Baptist Bible Seminary and evangelist out of the Victory Baptist Church of Weatherford. Him and I have known each other a long, long time. We found a picture recently of him preaching at the storefront. He had hair. It was awesome. And again, so did I. Right, Miss Linda? Yeah, so did I, as I said this morning. And I appreciate Brother Carl helping me out on the hair thing. Told me a good joke earlier, so I'm glad. I'm proud to be bald, aren't you, Brother Juan? Yeah, you know. Hey, some of y'all who see Brother Wiggins on Facebook, you know, follow the church there. How many of y'all follow his Facebook? Yeah. All right. Watch it when he bends down, his head down. All right. And then on, I won't do it because I'm his friend and I can't do that. But some of you need to, on the actual feed or whatever, I don't know even how to do it, but you ought to say, Brother Wiggins, your hair's looking really thin there. Maybe you ought to follow Crawford's example and don't bend your head down anymore. Just an observation. Just threw my friend under the bus. It's awesome. That's all for Shelby. All right. Brother Stewart, that was my introduction. I love introducing preachers.
All right. He described it exactly right. It starts to go in one place, and what can I say? All right. That kind of took the wind out of me. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2, and kind of while you're looking for that, get settled in case anyone here would like a packet on the seminary. I got an information package over here. If you got some questions on that, some people talked to me about this morning. I have some packets. I have a brochure here with Brother Wiggins on it with plenty of hair. I always thought he photographed well. I don't photograph real well, and I don't want to scare people off when trying to get them to school. And we set this up years ago, and I got a few left, and we've been reformatting everything, waiting for the new building because addresses are different and so forth. So anyway, if you have some interest, I'll set that here. And if I forget it, Brother Crawford will have an extra one here, or the sound man. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, everybody get a yellow sheet. Anybody not have one? Wow, those ushers did a good job. Man, all right. What we're going to do tonight, we're going to come back over and what we touched on this morning, and we're going to fill in some details, just so you know that big picture is good, but can we back it up to some degree? On the inside of this sheet, you have some more brochures that I'm giving you, have different charts in here. This one says, why believe the Bible is the Word of God? How can we trust the Word of God? There's some reasons I wrote down why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I do believe when you get saved, the Holy Spirit gives you, the indwelling Holy Spirit gives you a new nature. You're reborn again. You're born again, I should say. And you have a Godward nature. And so the doubts should not overwhelm you. One of my biggest burdens is trying to reach the unsaved or people that have been shook by something they've seen on TV or heard somebody say. And there's a lot of weird stuff on TV, and on the internet it's even worse. When I was in school, and then when I started my early years, Brother Stone, we had to worry about guys just on the radio, some guys on TV. Now we got everything under the sun on the internet. And the students sometimes come up to me and say, Brother Stewart, have you seen this? The guy, heard about this guy on the internet? And I just look at him like, come on, it's, you know, there's good people on the internet, but anybody can get on it, so to speak. So it can wear you out. I'll never blog because I haven't got time. And most people want to argue just to argue. They just want to be right. They don't care what's right. And so I don't have time. I literally don't have time because I don't want to stay up all night. Okay, I do like to get some sleep. I like this saying, men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. We all at one time were lost if we're saved tonight, and the Bible in some ways seemed to contradict what we were thinking, and we found out we were the ones that were wrong, not God. And then across the page, it shows how the Bible's attacked, how the Word of God's attacked. And that'll help you with your even your King James Version stand. And by the way, the Bible's no big deal. Why is Satan waging war all the time against it? You can read that there too. And then we have a book that's tried and proven. It's both timely and timeless. Okay, if a song, like the special that was sung this morning, if that song is biblically correct, that song is timeless. That's grabbing hold of truth that'll always be true. Okay, God does not change. And when God's revealed himself all down through history now, 6,000 years, all the things we've learned about who and what God is will always be true. That's why your Bible's still new. Your Bible's new. It's always going to be new. The New Testament will never be replaced. It'll never become old. And the Old Testament's only old in its packaging. The truths that are in it, previewing the New Testament, those are not old. The word old is a relative term. The Bible is not subject to the second law of thermodynamics. Okay? All right, and it's one of a kind. There is no other book. I know there's some that claim to have the third testament of Christ, but that's silly because Christ is the New Testament. The glass is full. You can't put anything else in it. It's complete. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, Old Testament, half of these last days spoken to us by his Son, singular, who created the world, etc. There's no more room. Jesus is the full fulfillment. He filled it full. You can't put water in a full glass, it'll spill out. So don't clip that third testament out of that little magazine that you see and get it free. You don't need it. And if you do get it, you'll see by reading it pretty quickly that it's not on the same level as this, okay? Not being snarky, not being hateful, just encouraging you, because I get asked a lot of those things at school and stuff with the students and other people, okay? So you're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The word I want you to think about tonight also is what we spoke about this morning. And that is that God is zealous. Now, he's a jealous God with a J. He doesn't want you to set your affection on things that are going to destroy you and hurt you. And he doesn't want you to go after other gods, so to speak, because they're just the concepts of man's heads, or they're demonic, and to some sense, the word. Don't want to go into all the trouble and try to clarify that. But Satan has the doctrines of devils. Okay, there's doctrines of devils. And Satan has a part in man thinking certain thoughts and so forth. But God is so zealous. God is excited. God is just as excited today as he was on Genesis 1:1 when he created the world. God's excited when we're not. God never gets tired. And he's excited about you. God's not just excited just to be excited. Okay? God is excited about you. You say, Brother Stuart, I like that. And there's a little positive psychology in that. No, that's Bible. Okay, that's Bible. We are not one of God's hobbies. God the Son entered the human race forever. We say a million years from now, but there's no such thing really, because after about 1,007 years after the rapture, time shall be no more, so to speak. There'll be a sequence of events, but why do you measure time when it's never going to end at all? It's just going to go on forever. And God will be just as excited way out there in the ages to come, so to speak, as he is tonight. Isn't that comforting? You think about that? And God is excited about you as much as anybody else. God was just as excited when you got saved as he was when Paul the Apostle got saved, Saul of Tarsus. God's no respecter of persons. The Bible needs to become more personal. It's written for everyone, so to speak, especially for Christians. He wants the unsaved to get to know it and learn it and get saved, but they have a hard time understanding. The natural man receiveth not the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. You need to have a new nature to really understand it. But what I want you to understand is God didn't write this down just for you. And the thing I want you to see is how much, don't want to say trouble, because with God, what's trouble? Okay? But God went to such a great degree to bring Moses into an authentic faith. The fact that Moses wrote Genesis, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. The fact that Moses wrote that with a convinced attitude. He didn't write that. He said, well, okay, I'm going to write this because this is what God's telling me. It's what God's eliminating me to do, and I have some idea. He had Egypt at his feet. We'll show you that even more so than I had Egypt at his feet. He had the Jewish situation over here, and it wasn't just the fact he turned away from Egypt to the Christian way. You say Christian way, it's Old Testament. Have you really read your Old Testament? It's all about Christ. And he came and visited a few times. Amen? Anyway, I'll stop there because that's a big rabbit. But anyway, what I'm saying to you is He turned his back. He forsook Egypt. Amen? And he went this way. Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at this verse 13. I shared with you this morning that typically Paul would speak, and he had somebody write it down. When he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, he would actually just begin to speak, and he claims he's under the power of the Holy Spirit. Not everything Paul wrote, not everything Paul said, but there were times where Paul was speaking the Word of God, okay? Because we know from footnotes here that you have in your Bibles that there were people that would write down while he spoke. Maybe he wrote Galatians, and that's apparently why he talks about writing with large letters. He may have had an eye malady, and that may be what his thorn in the flesh was, etc. But look at verse 13. He says to this church at Thessalonica, and here's that wonderful blend we talked about this morning, how God, in a sense, built the tabernacle, yet man did it. How God, in a sense, fought for Israel, yet they fought, but they couldn't do without him. How David brought down the lion and the bear and Goliath. And David said, I did it, but God did it. Well, what about Jesus in the womb of Mary? God used a woman, used a human being to give Jesus a human body. The virgin birth needed a mother. Without having a father, there's no sin nature passed on. And that pattern, there's several others I could have given you, but that's the way the Bible is. In a sense, God wrote it. In a sense, man wrote it. It's the way God works because God is plugged into this. Amen. I am more excited. I am more fired up. I'm more committed to teaching and preaching the Word of God than I was years ago. Because the more I learn it, the more I see it, the more God wants me to learn my Bible. Amen. God wants me to know it better because the more I know my Bible and the more I understand it, the better I know Him. And the closer I can be drawn to Him and the more people I'm equipped to witness to. Amen? Okay, be ready to give every man an answer. Not to win the argument. You win the argument, you might lose the person. Give an answer. Let the Holy Spirit do His work. Amen? So look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the Word of God which you heard of us, you receive the Word of God which you heard of us, you receive it not as the Word of man. He said, well, Paul said he heard it of us. They did, but they didn't receive it as the Word of man. In its most basic sense, it's not man's word. It's God's word. He brought Saul of Tarsus into salvation. He brought Paul into such a state of understanding, and he brought Paul into this apostolic office that the ascended Christ put him into, that it was Paul. It sounds like Paul because God built Paul. He made Paul genetically. He took him through these experiences. And when Paul writes, he's in such fellowship, he's in such a harmony with God that they're speaking with one voice. Amen. God told Joshua, let not the word of God depart from thy mouth. I remember reading that as a kid thinking, why is Joshua not supposed to speak the word of God? I mean, that's not what he's saying. He's saying when you speak, it needs to be consistent with the word of God or it needs to be the very word of God. You should not go about your day, guys, ladies, throughout your day and begin to speak something that's contrary to the word of God, contrary to what you know about the word of God. Amen. Learn to walk in fellowship. And yes, he's in a special state here. He's not robotic and he's not mesmerized. He's conscious of what he's writing. All right? And what happened all the time? He walked with God like you and I did. He had a fallen nature. But there are times where God was speaking through him and he was taking the thoughts of God. And it sounds like Paul. Amen. You can't quite put your finger on that but explain the virgin birth. Somebody went to H.A. Ironside one day and said, I don't understand the virgin birth. H.A. Ironside, a great preacher, great commentator, said, that's nothing, lady. I don't understand the natural birth. Amen. I mean, I was there when our first daughter was born. I helped the doctor, the nurses, and kind of showed them what to do. But my wife can tell you that. But anyway, she said, would you please leave the room? No, but anyway, all right. Look at what it says. But as it is in truth, the Word of God, Paul is claiming, now think about this. We're used to hearing this. Well, let's just back up a minute. Let's think about this. Paul says, when we spoke to you the Word of God, us, not God, it was the Word of God. Wow. Imagine I stood up here and said that tonight. Your pastor would stop me and say, not only do I not want you here again, but don't you ever eat Blue Bell ice cream again. You're below it. For this cause also thank we God without cease, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Holy men of God spake as they were moved like wind going into a sail or the sails of a sailing ship. That word is a driving. Peter doesn't sound like Paul. Amen? Now, I'll never be able to preach with that same direct control. Okay? The canon is set. The scriptures are set. We don't add to or take away from it. There are people who claim to have added to the Bible and stuff. Wrong. Ooh, it's done. We were in a transitional stage. This is it. This is the final authority. I'll never be able to foretell, but I can foretell. If I'm preaching and teaching the Word of God properly and accurately, if I'm reading the Word of God accurately, etc., it has the same authority. Amen? It's an amazing thing. So what I want you to look at tonight is that Moses was wonderfully prepared, and it wasn't just for Moses. Moses is a big deal. I told you the story several times, and I'm going to draw attention to something I haven't drawn attention to before. I was in Borders Bookstore years ago, and I saw this book on the shelf. It said the 100 most important men of history. And I opened it up, and I thought, I better see one name in here, or I'm going to say something. The first name was Jesus Christ. I thought, well, there you go, a secular book. They've got it right. This is a secular book. The second man was Moses. Well, let that sink in a minute. Here's an objective historian writing about people that have had the most effect on society all through the centuries. And 100 men, by the way, the third one, I won't say who it was, but it's a major religious figure. He didn't rise from the dead, by the way. But Moses. Think about that. This guy's something else. Where would we be tonight without Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2? Aren't you grateful for Genesis chapter 1? Yeah. He just didn't write that because that's the thing to write. The Jews had been in Egypt long enough. They had begun to largely adopt the Egyptian worldview, the Egyptian belief system. And things went down on him real quick. And remember, when he came back to deliver him, he was 80 years old. He had been born 80 years before that. And by the way, God always had a remnant. There were the Joshuas in the mix, the Calebs. And obviously his parents were along those lines of some wonderful godly women who were still having children. But things started getting worse quickly. Why? Because there rose up a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. That speaks volumes. It wasn't that, well, you know, it's been so long, I didn't know, who, Joseph, what? No. It hints that they took a turn to a different direction than what Joseph had influenced them as a society. Somewhere around 300 years before Moses, you had Joseph on the scene. And we talked about this morning, 80 years, from 30 to 110 in a leadership position, he taught them wisdom. And we're going to touch on that. Listen to this. This is what John Gill says. I didn't have time to share all this with you this morning, but listen to this. What John Gill says about Psalm 105, verse 22. Remember, it says that God sent Joseph ahead to keep the Jews alive. And he went through a lot of trouble. And by the way, why did Joseph go through all that? Because God was building a man. Why was Saul chasing David across the countryside? Because God was building a man. We wouldn't have the Psalms. Boy, the Psalms are full of the ways and the works and the words of God. David has every emotion you could possibly have. There's a man in this room, I've told him several times, to me, he's David's personality all over. I mean, we'll talk about David tomorrow night. David in a different way is such a classic example of God shaping a man from the womb. And just the fact that God so desires. You know how big God is? How big is God? There's 8 billion people on this planet. Your body's taking care of more than 8 billion cells right now. If your body can take care of more than 8 billion cells, then God can take care of 8 billion people. You can put 100 billion people out here, God can take care of them, amen? He knows you inside out and outside in. Psalm 139, we'll look at it tomorrow night. He says, it's too good to be true. No, it's too good to not be true. It's amazing. Look what he says. Look what John Gill says about Pharaoh and about Joseph teaching his senators wisdom. Pharaoh's elders, his private counselors, he made him president of his council. Nor were these the only persons he taught. He not only instructed, talking about Joseph, the nobles and the couriers, in politics, but the priest and men of learning in the arts and sciences, and all, no doubt, in the mysteries of the true religion, as he had an opportunity. Did you hear that? John Gill goes so far as to say he taught them in the true religion. And when John Gill speaks, he goes back and quotes many sources, etc., men who have studied. And by the way, folks, during the Dark Ages, a lot of things were lost. We had lost access to a lot of things. And John Gill was not before the Dark Ages, but there's a lot of things that come down. And this is the source of the wisdom of the Egyptians. I told you this morning, some of you may not have been out here, we bookended Moses. Here's Moses, okay? And Moses was literally schooled, we're going to see him in all the wisdom of Egypt. Now, that's not a spiritual thing, as we'll talk about, but it could add some spiritual dimension to it because of Joseph. But he's schooled in all this wisdom of Egypt. And the Bible says later on, when Solomon, the wisest man in the world, it says Solomon was wiser than all the men of the East. He was even wiser than the wise men of Egypt. Wow. Egypt was known for its wisdom. You're going to get more of that in just a few moments. So we're saying, here's Joseph, the Bible says, taught the Egyptian senators wisdom before Moses showed up. So here's Joseph over here. Here's Moses stepping in. After Moses is gone, Egypt is still known for her great wisdom. As we shared, we'll share with you just a few moments, a little bit more, we'll share with you about how even Plato and Pythagoras and stuff, they came and said at Egyptian philosophers' feet. A lot of that Greece has been credited for giving the world. They did not originate with them. They got it from Egypt. That's come out in the last several years as people continue to study history. It says that Moses was after brought up in, for which what people were so famous that many of the ancient philosophers at Pythagoras, Plato, and others traveled thither to acquire it. If you know anything about Socrates, he's weird. Study about him. Strange guy. And he could pontificate, and he kind of drew Plato, and Plato drew Aristotle, and Paul shows up that city many years later, and Athens, Greece is on its way down, and they're still philosophizing. How about fossilizing? Paul says, I declare unto you the unknown God. I mean, it's powerful. It's wonderful. Another big rabbit just ran across the floor. Somebody feed that rabbit for me, would you? This they had from Joseph, John Gill says, and his people that dwelt in their land. Now, let me give you a few paragraphs here. Father, bless this time and help us to make good use of it. And thank you for this church. In Jesus' name, amen. A few short paragraphs. This is from Albert Barnes, famous commentator. The learning of the Egyptians was confined chiefly to medicine, to mathematics, and to their sacred science or traditionary doctrines about religion, which were concealed chiefly under their hieroglyphics. Their learning is not infrequently spoken of in the scriptures. Their knowledge is equally celebrated in the pagan world. It is known that science was carried from Egypt to Phoenicia and thence to Greece, and not a few of the Grecian philosophers traveled to Egypt in the pursuit of knowledge. Herodotus himself frankly concedes that the Greeks derived very much of their knowledge from Egypt. That's from Albert Barnes, and he's citing Sir Rollins, Herodotus, Volume 2, pages 80 and center. I've got it all here. The Egyptians had already made great advances in science and engineering, mathematics, astronomy, and medicine, Precept Austin, and it cites the location. Here's another source. When it came to education, Moses probably had the finest tutors available in the land. How many of you ever heard of a guy named King James? The first and the sixth. The sixth of Scotland, but the King James of England that gave the authority to have this translated. Before he became king, he was tutored one-on-one and prepared to be king by a very strict Presbyterian, by the way, and because they didn't want him to go the other direction with the religious system that was across the way out of Italy. And so it's very interesting. A lot of these kings are tutored very young, and Moses was probably being prepared to be Pharaoh. Touch on that more in just a minute. We know for sure from written records that they had a great university in his time, comparable in esteem to an Oxford. Now, when this was written, this particular school was thought more of Harvard. Harvard? Okay. What we're saying is, we're not really impressed with Harvard, but at one time, these were the schools. And that's what Egypt had. It had the school. And this is paralleling the time that Moses would have been around there. Is that making sense? You said, what's the big deal? You're telling me one minute that wisdom's no good. That's the point. He had all this wisdom. This was repackaged Babylon. The Bible's really about Babylon versus Jerusalem. There's a false religion. Nimrod started it. Nebuchadnezzar revived it later. Okay? And it's going to happen one more time to the Antichrist. Babylon revived. It's the tale of two cities. Babylon represents Satan's best, Satan Superman versus the God-man. Amen? And so it's the same old repackaging, same gods, different names, Isis, etc. You got Samaria, Egypt, Assyria. Sorry, Brother Wiggins, that fell out. You got Samaria, Egypt, all right. Prince and power of the air, okay? But anyway, Satan. Samaria, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Repackaged over and over. The Antichrist is going to come back out of that old system. All those things amalgamated, and he's going to rise up as the greatest thing Satan's got for us, and he's not even going to last really 7 years, and he's out of here. Amen? So I want you to see what you're looking at. The man that wrote Genesis 1 took on the counter worldview that you and I are dealing with today. There are people today that do not accept the biblical account of creation. That's nothing new. What brought the flood on? 100 years after the flood, they're building the Tower of Babel. They're going right back into what brought the flood on. And God steps in and says, we're not going to have this. And he confuses the language. And people spread around the world according to families. He didn't break up families. They spread around the world according to family groups. About 70, if you look at Genesis carefully, where it breaks it down. And there's basically 70 family groups today. Mr. Albright, the father of, we know as archaeology, late 1800s, said the biblical account of the Tower of Babel is the best account there is of any society, of any records of history about what happened. And that guy respects the Bible, but was not looked upon as a true believer. Okay? So that tells you something right there. And so that's why we all look a little different. We all have the same father, Adam. But genetics stack up this way and that way. I mean, so what? Aren't you glad God's a God of variety? I'd hate to come home to somebody who looks like me. Hallelujah. Man alive, don't tell my wife that if she's here. I mean, you know, I put her. He had the best education that day. The Egyptian Empire in 1450 B.C., remember, this is we're getting around the time of the Exodus. The new kingdom Pharaoh's established a period of unprecedented prosperity. When he says he turned his back on the treasures of Egypt, that's not just saying, well, Egypt's full of treasures. She was at a peak at this time, a zenith. He had it at his feet. And by the way, you know what he'd say right now if I was up here preaching? And he said, Brother Stewart, can I say something? I said, you're Moses? You can have the floor. I go, hey, I mean. But if he was up here, he'd say, you're making too much of it. It was easy to turn my back on that stuff. But I got a glimpse of God, and I got a glimpse of what really mattered. Amen. It was nothing. How many of you ever heard of Pete Maravich, the old basketball player? That guy got saved. He really got saved. You know, Meadowlark Lemon was a strong Christian. There's some great people in the sports world and stuff, but true guys. Those of you, go back and read Meadowlark Lemon. Somebody remember the Globetrotters? Great. I love them. I grew up with those guys. Sweet Kansas. Sweet Georgia. No, anyway. But anyway, Maravich, I read. I couldn't wait to read it. And that guy got saved. He was on the airplane. People started talking to him. He says, that doesn't matter. Let me tell you what happened to Pete Maravich. And he got saved. And he started talking about Romans 6. And reckoning yourself dead and alive in Christ, and it's amazing. Amen? He forsook Egypt. He didn't leave and leave some strings attached. You know why you get in the Bible and really study and so forth? It dissolves worldly affections, ambitions, appetites. D.L. Moody says, since I got saved, I drank all the beer I want to drink. I smoke all the cigarettes I want to smoke. I cuss all I want to smoke. What happened? I cuss all I want to cuss. I did hear myself mess up there, but I didn't catch it. One time I was preaching away, I was young in the ministry, and I said, do you know how hell hot is? And people kind of looked at me kind of, I didn't catch it. I said several times, we got back to our apartment, my wife said, do you know what you kept saying? I said, what? She said, you kept saying, you know how hell hot is. I said, I wonder why it wouldn't have the effect that I wanted. You know what happened? God took away those desires. I am far from perfect. Is my wife here tonight? The book of Jude says, I'll be presented faultless before Christ. Why? Because I'm in Christ and he's faultless. Positionally. Legally. Kind of like Brother Wiggins. Tell Brother Wiggins hello. Okay? Tell him hello. But anyway, all right, let's get serious here. I've got to wrap this up. We got somebody's turning 39 plus in minutes. That's what I heard. Let me tell you what it's like. No, but anyway. Now let's listen to this. It was at his peak, and there's some more here, but let's move on. Now let's get to his stepmother. Between their reigns, Hatshepsut, that's her name, a queen who established herself as pharaoh, launched many building projects, including the restoration of temples damaged by the Hyksos. That was an invading group that came in and took over Egypt for a while, and they finally got them ran out. It's interesting, and it's relevant, but not to exactly what we're talking about tonight, and set training example expeditions to Punt and to the Sinai, etc. Now, here's where I want you to listen. Was the daughter of Pharaoh that adopted Moses, was it his Hatshepsut? It could have been. There's good historical evidence that her name was Hatshepsut, who eventually took the throne and reigned as Pharaoh over Egypt for almost 21 years. Again, I read this a while back. I got back into this stuff, studying it again, because teaching the Pentateuch and trying to, I always try to work the notes up and continue to keep and make them better and stuff and whatever. And when I'm teaching a course, I go back and try to rework it and so forth. I was going back studying, trying to add some more information on these things and some of these things I'd looked at. And as I was going through and reading this, I got, you know, kind of back to studying this and looking at it. And that statement was made, we don't know as much about Egyptian history as we really would like to. We don't know that much percentile. There's still a lot of mystery to it. And you hear about it all the time. They find a lot of stuff, but we don't know that much about it, they said, these researchers. And so you cannot be totally dogmatic, but she fits the time frame. And there's two or three scenarios they kind of look at, but she's definitely a dominant person. And if you go with the time scale of the Bible, she almost has to be the person. Phillips comments that she stands out on the pages of history as one of the most remarkable women of all time. Listen to this. The daughter of a pharaoh, the wife of another pharaoh, the stepmother of Moses, and a pharaoh herself for some 20 years. And most pharaohs were men. It is fascinating that she had no sons, and thus Moses, her adopted son, stood in line to become the most powerful ruler in the world. This background makes it even more poignant. The words of the writer of Hebrews, he forsook Egypt. And he went with the Jews who were a hated people that were leaving and going to be in the wilderness and taking over land. And, you know, Moses is so amazing. You know, when Moses was 120 years of age, he probably looked like he was 49, not quite 50. And, but I'm just, you know, people back then lived to be about 60, 70, or 80, okay? I mean, generally, Moses says, he talks about being 70 or 80 when he wrote Psalm 90. God may give you some extra years, okay? The Bible says when he died, his eyes were not dimmed. Means he didn't need these. He still gathered light. His retina, his optic nerve, etc., was working fine. And his natural force was not abated. He didn't need it. They didn't get him up on top of Mount Nebo. And I'll be gentle with the old man. He gets up there. No. They probably were slipping and falling while he walked up there. He represented the economy under the law. The law is nothing but God's nature applied to our everyday life. The Ten Commandments are 10 examples of loving others as yourself. Stealing is wrong, not just because God said so. You're loving yourself more than the person you're stealing from. Taking God's name in vain, you're not giving God the honor doing it. You're stealing his honor. Coveting is wanting what somebody else has. They're all 10 examples of stealing. One of them says, thou shalt not steal. See? Stealing somebody's life. Committing murder. See what I'm saying? God says, and Moses said this, and God said it later, there are 10 examples of loving others as yourself. The first four talk about loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, etc. The last six talk about loving your fellow man as much as you love yourself. As you would have men do unto you, do you also unto them. Amen? It's just Romans 13 says love is the fulfilling of the law. What is love? Putting somebody else's welfare ahead of your own. You know what's a greater demonstration of God's rightness, his righteousness? Is Christ on the cross. Romans 3 says, as good as the law was in Moses' tablets, Christ himself is a greater example. Father, forgive them. The guy that drove the spikes through his hands, the guy that ripped out his beard, the guy that gemmed a crown of thorns, the guy that spit in his face, the guy that was mocking and laughing at him. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. The Bible tells us, apparently, both thieves railed on him for a while, but one of them started getting into conviction. And he said, you know what? You shouldn't do that, said the other one. We're getting what we deserve. He sensed the need for salvation. We're getting what we deserve. He's dying. And instead of getting embittered, he says, we're getting what we deserve. Number two, saw the significance of Christ. This man's done nothing amiss. Then he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me. He transferred his trust from the synagogue, the temple, all the religious leaders. Remember me, thou comest to thy kingdom. And Jesus said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Somebody said, you have a one deathbed conversion in the Bible so that no man would despair, but also that no man would presume. Folks, keep witnessing, keep sharing, because there's going to be people that you get to heaven and get saved to their deathbed because of your witness. The Holy Spirit is hovering over them. One more last plea. I can see it many times. I know you can send away your day of grace. That can happen. But we don't know when that is. Amen. And I'll tell you what, if it wasn't public knowledge that the gospel writer that told us about it, Luke, etc., if it wasn't public knowledge, I bet a lot of his relatives thought he went straight somewhere else. If they got saved, they're probably surprised when they got to heaven. There he was. When did that happen? Oh, this is a few minutes before I died. Amen. You talk about love. Amen. But God commits his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Moses and Jesus are on the same page. Moses talked about the coming great prophet, the coming great Passover, the coming great sacrifice, on and on. He built the tabernacle, which pictured Christ, was a gospel presentation. He talked to Jesus face to face on Mount Sinai, came down glowing. This is an amazing figure. And I would probably say, if you're going to write it down objectively, theologians, we might put Moses number two because Paul set the feet of Moses. And he turned his back. God built a man to tell us that pantheism, evolutionary idea, is baloney. There is one God. One God. Let me get this to you real quick. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Just going to try to wind this up. This is kind of this morning's message with the fill-in details and kind of rehearsal. Tomorrow night, I'm very excited about showing you how God prepared David to do what he did with David. This is about this book, the book above all books. If you had two libraries, one of them had every book that had ever been written, but no Bible. And he had another library, had no books but a Bible, which would be the most vital library. The one with the Bible. This book stands alone. Have you ever read the true story? Well, it's not a true story, but the true unedited version of Robinson Crusoe. You get the Disney version and this version. It's almost like Pilgrim's Progress. He gets on the island. He was a rebel. Gets on the island. He goes out there and pulls stuff off the ship. It's shipwrecked. And he had been rebellious toward his father and ran off from home and got shanghaied, so to speak, and forced to do labor on the ship and all this kind of stuff. The ship wrecks. He's the only survivor. He goes out, and the ship is out there wrecked, and he finds a Bible. He grabs that and finds other food and stuff. He starts reading his Bible, and the story's told by Daniel Defoe, who was a Christian. And he actually has the guy getting saved. The law convicts him. He makes a little raft to go out to sea and maybe float out there and get to safety, and he's about drowns, and it doesn't do very well. And he says, in pride, I built my little raft, and I thought I would float. And he said, I didn't need to be safe from that island. I need to be safe from myself. Read it. It's fantastic. You get the real account. He gets saved. He trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior. You don't usually see that version. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. This is Moses. Jeremiah's writing. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his what? The wisdom that Egypt had by the time that Moses had to turn his back on it and walk away from it was not what Joseph had helped build. There arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. That's a very strategic statement. Okay, the time's passed on. It's been 300 years. And I'm going to bring, no later than Wednesday night, some printouts from archaeologists that are sharing with you what they know about the Jews there in Egypt where they lived and about where Joseph probably lived. They think they found his house, etc. Some of you maybe heard the series, Patterns of Evidence. There's four or five of them. If you watch those, be patient, because the first 20 or 30 minutes are interviewing all these modernist theologians and archaeologists and stuff, and then they start tearing down what they said. Very powerful. There's one of them just on Moses. going into stuff I don't even have time to go into, okay? The Egyptian wisdom by this time was worldly wisdom, all right? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. What's our world glorying in tonight? Neither let the mighty man glory in his what? Might. We think it's funny when these guys are doing this at these ball games. Some guy makes a great pass, a great catch, a great shot, a home run. That's not funny. But we're acting like you're a god. We laugh at that now, but that'll be that way pretty soon. Things don't change. That's not funny. And it's on a Sunday, too, sometimes, of all times to do that. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. It said he forsook all the riches of Egypt, the treasure, et cetera. He must have been in a position to have it. He didn't glory in it. Or the pie. Remember, he was a man of great power. What might? We read that. Stephen said in his sermon, he was a man who was in powerful position. And he was probably tutored. And he said, you know what? Look at the next part. But let him that glorieth glory in this, God says, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Moses would not trade Egypt for heaven right now. Amen? And you wouldn't either if you were there. Why wait? Why wait? Why not turn your back on it now? So I'm saying, Brother Stewart, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your life. Your life. When all of life is past, only what's done for Christ will last. You got to go out of the world and work. That's fine. But don't live a life of worldly treasures and pleasures, et cetera. Then we get really sick and you can't enjoy it. Suddenly you get spiritual. Hey, God loves you. We love you. If I'm the worst preacher you ever heard, I still love you, okay? But what I'm saying to you is, only have one life, only one chance. Songwriter said, by and by, when I look on his face, thorn-shadowed face, on and on, his scarred hands, nail-scarred hands, you look on Jesus, I'll wish I had given him more. Oh, so much more. More of my life than I ever gave before. Amen? He's not forcing you. He's doing the same way he did with Moses. Just a couple of quick points in the story and I'm done. Moses put a dot here and he said, here's creation. Moses gave us this. Genesis 1:1, here's creation. He did this 2,500 years after creation. The Jews had gotten sidetracked. Ezekiel 20, go back and read it later. He almost destroyed him before he delivered him. They were so bad. He put a dot here and said creation. He put a dot over here and said consummation. In between that dot of creation and consummation, there's a caretaker, a curator of God's living museum of his attributes. Nobody else does that but the Jewish Christian worldview. Creation, consummation. Creator, curator, consummator. When God started in Genesis 1:1, he had the end in view. We're on that line. The world just sees, they don't know how we got here. They don't know where we're going. They've been out in space. The earth looks very fragile. It scares them to death. God's got it. I guarantee we're going to be here 1,007 more years. It's right in the Bible. 7-year tribulation, 1,000 years. He gave us a worldview. Why is life getting so cheap? Why are things happening? Because we've taken away the reference point. The starting and the ending. You are a part of something that is so big. It is so big. It would blow your mind. Francis Schaeffer said, evolution is impersonal plus time plus chance. You say, how much time? How much you need? How much do you need to believe it? Just keep adding the billions of years, keep it. Okay, I think it could happen now. Impersonal, a body out there. Time, chance. I read that and I thought, you know, that's good. Because if that's true, the opposite would be, if that's truly what evolution is saying, then the opposite would be the Bible, and it is true. So what do we have? We have a personal being. Genesis 1, immediacy. And God said, boom, there it was. And God said, boom, there it was. And God said, boom, there it was. Personal, immediacy, purpose. Amen. It's either eternal something or eternal someone. You say, no, wait a minute. See, that's what bothers me about Christianity. I mean, you say there's always been a God. Well, it's either always been a God or always been goo, to quote Ken Ham, answers in Genesis. It's eternal matter or eternal maker. Eternity's a given. Either there's always been something self-generating, look around you, or somebody made you. You say, well, see, but Brother Stewart, you're saying God's always been. Well, you're saying goo's always been. It's either eternal matter or eternal God. Moses said, it's not pantheistic evolution, Egyptians. There is a God. He created it instantly. Genesis 1, vivid immediacy. 10 commands, instant action. God didn't take 24 hours to run around 7 days in a row and rest the seventh day because he was tired. He spoke all that was there. 23 hours, 59 minutes, and 59 seconds later, he spoke again. All these birds, all these fish. Amen? Read it. People say, well, I think he used evolution. What's he going to do makes a new heaven and a new earth? Are you going to evolve that one? It doesn't make sense, folks. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul says, the light that came on the first day of creation, before there was a sun and moon, the light that came on the first day of creation is a picture when you got saved. The light came on and you saw your lost condition and saw Christ. Amen? Moses gave us that. God gave us that through Moses. And Moses wrote that with conviction. He turned his back far more than what you and I have turned our back on. And he went the way of God. I guarantee he has no regrets. Amen. Let me close with this. Isn't this an amazing book? Amen. I'm like a donkey up here braying. I'm about like Balaam's donkey. Listen to this. The story is told of a poor, blind French girl who obtained a Braille copy of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, a Braille copy. She's blind. And learned to read it with her fingers. But eventually her fingers became so callous she could no longer distinguish letters and words. In desperation for the word, she cut the calluses in an attempt to restore the sense of touch. But sadly, the scarring had the opposite effect. Faced with Braille copy of Mark, filled with the reality she must give up her beloved book, with weeping, she pressed the Braille copy of Mark to her lips, lamenting, "Farewell, farewell, sweet word of my heavenly Father." To her surprise, she discovered that her lips were even more sensitive to touch than her fingers had been. And from that moment, she began to read the Bible with her lips. Wow. That's touching. I want to tell you about David tomorrow night. You think that's good? Here's one that's even a little bit more amazing, but along the same line. She would read it with her lips. We can read it fine. We can reach out and grab one. He said, well, is she a better person? God has got a hold of her heart. Has he got a hold of your heart? If this was a treasure map that told you where treasure was hidden in your backyard, but you couldn't figure out what it said, you would turn heaven and earth upside down to try to figure it out, per se. We all would, per se. Listen to this real quick. A man in Kansas City was severely injured in an explosion. Evangelist Robert L. Sumner tells about him in his book, The Wonder of the Word of God. The victim's face was badly disfigured, and he lost his eyesight as well as both hands. He was just a new Christian, and one of his greatest disappointments was that he could no longer read the Bible. Then he heard about a lady in England who read Braille with her lips, story I just shared with you. Hoping to do the same, he sent for some books in the Bible in Braille. Much to his dismay, however, he discovered that the nerve endings of his lips had been destroyed by the explosion. Couldn't read with his lips. One day as he brought one of the Braille papers to his lips, his tongue happened to touch a few of the raised characters so he could feel them. Like a flash, he thought, I can read the Bible by using my tongue. This is for tomorrow night. At that time, Robert Sumner wrote the book, The Man Read Through the Bible 4 times. Disfigured with his tongue. You know what he was convinced of? There's no book like this book. As the pastor comes.